Well, we continue in Colossians chapter 2. And if you were here last week, you will have remembered maybe that we did Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, and just a little bit of verse 2. So today we're going to continue on in Colossians 1, and we'll continue on with verses 2 through 7. I've got a couple things I need to do along the way of setting that up. One is a bit of additional instruction from last week. Something I feel obligated to say after I got home and thought about it a while. I thought, you know, I might have given an impression about something I didn't want to. So we'll get to that. That'll be a part of setting up the context here. But for our context last time, Paul starts out with, I want you to know my difficulty, my struggle. The word there was, where we get the word agony. It's an intense care, it's an effort, and he said that struggle is for the people not only at Colossae, but at Laodicea, and anyone that has not met him. So here's Paul saying, I'm struggling for people I don't even know about, which is kind of a little odd in one sense, but in the other sense, Paul was entrusted by Jesus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, not just Gentiles in certain places. He cares for the church. Because Jesus loves the church and Paul loves Jesus, Paul is after everything he can do for these people who are Gentiles that he hasn't even met. He's concerned about the growth of the church, and he's in agony for that. He's going through difficulties. He's striving for it. And so he wants their hearts to be encouraged. And this word that we talked about was the hearts. And we talked about the heart really means not your emotions, but it's the intense belief that drives you. If you get back and spend some time with the Old Testament, way they use the word heart and the way the New Testament does, it's not the Valentine's Day thing. It's the center of who you are functionally. The heart is what causes you to do things. When they wanted to talk about emotion, they would talk about the bowels. And we're not going to go back over that again. But it's the heart that shapes and drives our actions. It creates the ditches of our life, the places we will go and the places we won't go based on who we are and what we believe. Now, last week, as we spent some time talking about truth and how what you believe drives what you do and even drives your emotions, I put something like this up. I'm sure it was drawn no better than that. And most of us that have some years on us and know what a caboose is, we can quickly see engine caboose. And I pointed out that what you really believe drives your emotions. So if you're having anxiety, typically that's going to come out of a belief about something that may not even be true. It's just fearful of things that could become true, and they're not true yet. And so many times if we go to God's Word, and we go to verses like Romans 8:28 that tells us that God orders everything for our good, and we go to other places in the Scripture where Jesus says, yeah, you're going to have a tough time in this world, but never fear, I have overcome the world. As those biblical beliefs become more central to who we are and that we really anchor ourselves on those, not by an act of the will, but by just simply being convinced in our heart that they're true, those emotions, that's a key to dealing with our emotions and taking every thought captive. I may have insinuated, unintentionally, didn't give it much thought till later, that emotions are bad. No, emotions are real. We have emotions. Having an emotional response to something is not the issue. In terms of good and bad, right in the kingdom of God or bad in the kingdom of God, obedience, no emotion, disobedience, emotion, no, those would be false. It's what we do with the emotion after we have it. When I have one of those moments of anxiety or fear over the future, which probably is a little easier right now than in some other eras of my life. I won't even say the word politics out loud. It's what I do with that. Do I become focused on it? How do I fit that into an attitude as a believer and the truths that I'm given in the scriptures and manage that emotion? That becomes the issue. If I don't remember if you remember a Q&A we did one morning during the Sunday school period before we were back meeting together, we talked about that. It's not that you have an emotion. It's not even that you have anxiety. But does that anxiety stop you? Does that anxiety overtake you? And so if it begins to do that, then you're not in a healthy place in terms of understanding who God is, what God is doing, how God works in the world, and getting that emotion packed down into where, yeah, I have a little bit of those feelings, but I can go on and get past it. So, you know, there are certain times grief is, you'd be broke if when certain people passed away in your world, you didn't have grief. I'd say you're something's wrong. And so, yeah, we're going to have emotions. But the key to dealing with those emotions is to make sure that we are focusing on the right truths. Yeah. And the real truths come from the scripture. And then those emotions can be put in the right place. And I know from watching my grandparents go through losing a 19-year-old son to cancer back in the 60s, there's part of that grief that will never go away. And that's okay. But it didn't stop them. It didn't cause them to rebel against God or reject God. It caused them to grow close to God and trust Him. Like David said, when his illegitimate, well, he was married at the time, but the baby that came out of his sin with Bathsheba died. Well, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. And that's the right attitude for many situations and many moments of grief. So I just throw that out there. I didn't want to give you the impression that if you had an emotional day or a struggle with an emotion or even a brief period of time where emotions overtook you and kind of stopped you in your tracks, that that's sin or contrary to God. Now, if it goes on and on and on, then you need to get somebody to come alongside you and help you put some really good truths in your life so those emotions don't continue to stop you. Okay, any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
After having four daughters and being an insensitive daddy, I used to tell them basically, if you're crying for yourself, it's usually a problem. If you're crying for somebody else, that's justified. So since our emotions drive what we do, if we're focused on ourselves, it's probably selfish.
Yeah.
It's focused on somebody else, and it may help drive you to help them.
Well, and I appreciate that example because I can build on it then. Okay. If your initial reaction is to cry for yourself for a little while, okay. Yeah, you're hurting, and you can notice that within yourself. But it better not stay that way very long, too long. I don't know. Very long will vary based on what the circumstances are. Any other questions, comments? All right, so let's get back over into Colossians chapter 2, and let's start out by reading. We'll go clear back to the beginning of verse 1. Read verse 1 through 7. Who's got that for us? Yep.
Colossians 2, 1 through 7, where I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in which are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing in your good order, and the firmness in your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you are taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
All right. Thank you, Jeff. So it starts out with, depending on your version, and I'm going to be interested. I'm going to call out and find out what a few of the words are. Last time we said, know about my struggle, and my struggle is so that your hearts, your understanding, what's driving you in life, may be strong. He wants the truth to be ruling in their life. And those, so then he continues on. New American Standard says, having been knit together in love. Does anybody have other words there? Is it knit together in all cases?
United.
What's that?
United.
United together in love? Yeah, that's a really good translation. Yeah, knit together kind of makes a mental picture that's good, but in all practical purposes, it probably would be the simplest translation to just say united together in love. And so let's just talk a minute about the in love part. 1 John 5:1-2. I've got three passages here we'll look at. Get this foundational piece of the love being the binding agent here for this, being joined, united, knitted together. 1 John 5:1-2. Who can read that for us?
Whosoever believeth that Jesus is that Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, which begat, loveth him also, which is begotten of him. In this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments.
What happens here is John is talking about the role of love. He starts out talking about loving God. And the obvious next logical part of his comment is, well, if you love God, you're going to love his son. That's Jesus the Christ. Oh, and before he gets done with this logic, if you're going to love God, then you're also going to love Jesus. And who did Jesus die for? Who did he purchase? He purchased the children of God. You're going to love them too. So there's this connection between God, Christ, the kingdom of God. You put all that together, and if you really love God, you are going to also be loving toward his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Now, obviously, we could read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. But this points out the foundational place of love in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing.
Okay. So you can do all the things that look right, that even are right, but yet you lack in love. How valuable is what you did? According to this passage. As a matter of fact, if you take that first phrase, if I prophesy but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If you're trying to understand life and what's going on, do you need a gong going off in your ear all the time? It actually becomes a negative. And we've actually seen this in life, right? Aren't there people who harm the testimony of Jesus Christ by their noise? They claim to be Christian, they claim this, they claim that, and then they act in ways that are unbecoming and totally unnecessary. Now, are we going to be offensive to the world at times? Yes. But we don't need to be offensive for making offense sake. We'll make plenty of offense bringing the truth, even in love. You can love people to death and bring them the truth, and they still won't appreciate it some in many cases. But this here is, I don't have love, is what Paul is saying. If a person doesn't have love, they're just a distraction and not helpful. Another piece of the love between the saints is seen in John 13, 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
All right, so Jesus sets the example. Now, he's not been to the cross yet, but he's about to really set the example, right? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And if you understand what Jesus did for you on the cross, are you going to have a response that is a loving response to Christ? Yes. Without a doubt. When you understand that he moved you out of the wrath of God by being consumed by the wrath of God, consumed might not be a very good word, but by taking on the wrath of God, you're going to, and also then gives you his righteousness that you can be in the kingdom with boldness. You are going to have thankfulness, certainly, but if it's also going to show, if he loved me that much, I love him back. Oh, and he, out of his love, he commanded me. He gave me a new thing. He said, this is a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that love is foundational. And he goes on to say that this mark of love is how people will know you are my disciples. So how is the love that we have for one another, how does that make us unique? What is different about Christian love? About the love between believers, I can go find situations, many in life, of people who are egregious sinners that have no regard for God, are even God's enemies that love people, right? You can even find people that will give their lives for one another, right? So what is unique about our love? What?
Well, the old Fiddler on the Roof movie is an excellent example, because you had all of these Bolsheviks who gave their lives for their cause. Mm-hmm. They hated God, but they gave their lives for the cause. Bunches of them, a lot of them, had their lives taken because of it, but that's beside the point. But it was, their focus was on themselves, basically, and on mankind, where if we really look at each other and we really knew each other, you know, our closets are full, and there was no reason why we would like each other. So we have to love God in order to love the people, because if we just looked at the people, we couldn't do it. It would be impossible for us. So we have to get that from God first.
Okay. Any other comments?
Forgiveness. The idea because through Christ's love, he forgave us. So therefore, if we love, we can forgive others.
Forgiving
also.
Of others? It's a love that forgives. Okay. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48. And this by no means is going to be the only way that our love is distinctive, but this will be definitely a distinctive way that believers love. Matthew 5, 43 through 48.
Heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?
Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Oh, now there's a standard for our love that is distinctive. Loving those who persecute you, loving those who hate you, and praying for them. And we could look at other examples in the scriptures of how Jesus says to even act this out with regard to responding to people. But our love isn't going to be selective. The Christian's love extends to everybody. I mean, certainly some people are going to be more precious to us than others. But in terms of loving them, caring for them, wanting the best for them, wanting good for them in their lives, wanting their relationship with Christ to be encouraged by my interaction with them, the Christian loves everybody. And that makes us distinctive. And it is that love, then, that, let's go back to the other part of verse 2, knits us together or unites us. Got several verses we're going to look at here. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23.
Therefore, let no man rejoice in men, for all things are yours, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, whether they be things present or things to come, even all are yours, and ye Christ, and Christ God's.
So Paul here is talking to them in their division, you know, in Corinth, in this first letter to the Corinthians that we have recorded here. He's making it very clear, this division among you is wrong. We are united. Part of his evidence for that is we all belong to Christ. We're not separated. We're all one. Whether we want to be or not, we're united together through Christ, and we belong to him, and we all belong to God as well. Romans 10, 12, and 13.
For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him.
Mm-hmm.
For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
So we're united by a common salvation, aren't we? And there's a couple others. I'm not going to go back to them right now. But Psalm 139, 13, and 14, for if anyone's taking notes, is a good picture of what's going on in this unification. That's where, this is a Psalm of David, and he said, you put me together in my mother's womb. I'm wonderfully made. That's how we're put together. And we could look at 1 Corinthians 12, one body but many parts. When you separate a part off of your body, you still know what the body is, right? And the hand doesn't, it is not disassociated from the body. It's a part of it. And yet you can say, well, I can tell that's the hand, right? But it's all one. Now, those are all verses about positionally we are united. This kind of positional unification, in the case of being Christians, is divine and marvelous and wonderful. But you can be positionally united with a lot of different people and groups. You could join the kindergarten class and you are united with that class, right? All right, class, let's get up. Everybody get in line. But and over time, friendships may grow. Of course, usually with kids, you wind up with the cliques and all that going on. But there's a limitation there in terms of united at a very personal level, a very spiritual level. But we're united there too, or at least That's the intent that we be. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. This is still in the context in Corinth, in the Corinthian letter, of Paul talking to them about the inappropriateness, the actual evil of their division. And he's giving them where they should be as compared to where they really are. 1 Corinthians 1:10.
I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
Wow. See, now we've moved beyond you're stuck with each other because you belong to Christ, to you should be united together of one mind with the same judgment. Why? Because you're led by the Holy Spirit. You ought to be coming together and seeing things in the same way with the same discernment about what you're seeing. Now, that's a little bit of a challenge, and we could talk about if you go through Dave's class for new members, you've got different categories of things to look at. Some things are foundational. We're all going to have to agree that Christ was the very Son of God. That there's some things that we might have some argument over, some doctrinal issues off to the side, but there are some things that we ought to be coming together with full, absolute full agreement and discernment about what the truth is, right? And that's what Paul's saying here is, it's more than just you belong to Christ. I mean, you could say that about slaves that were sold back in the day when slavery was acceptable, right? You guys all belong to the same master. You're united, like it or not. Well, no, that's not who we are. We are united in Christ, born again, set free from our enslavement to Satan and our bondage to sin. And in that freedom, though, we should still be of one mind and one judgment. Another one, Philippians 1:27.
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Yeah, another verse from Paul talking about their oneness that would be of one mind, of one spirit. He also gives them a focal point for their ministry, striving together for the sake of the gospel. John 17:11-12. We're going to turn over and hear some words that show how important our unity was to Jesus himself. John 17:11-12.
Prediction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled.
Okay. So Jesus is praying here, right? And he's praying to God. And what does he pray for? That his followers would be what? United. Let's look at his words a little bit. Be what? How did he describe it? Be one. Just as, what? As Jesus is one with the Father, and you could say with the Holy Spirit. The oneness that Jesus prays for is on a par with the oneness that is known by the Trinity. Now, if you think about that a minute, that is not a low-keyed oneness. That is not, okay, I belong to the club, I promise to follow the rules and support the club, but I'll never say anything bad against the club. No, it's far more than that. It is a kind of unity that transcends the normal human interaction one with another. So how are we to do this? Yes, we're called to it. And that's what Paul says in Colossians, that he wants them to see that they would be united in love. Are there some truths that we can look to help us see how we can be better at that, or be better equipped to achieve that, or even just be yielded to what's going on in our lives so that might occur? Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 5. And I'll tell you before you start reading, verse 3 is going to be the key verse that we're going to look at. Ephesians 4, 1 through 5. Who can read that for us?
I therefore, being prisoner in the Lord, pray you that ye walk worthy of the vocation whereunto you are called, with all humbleness of mind and meekness, with long-suffering, supporting one another through love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your vocation. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Okay, so when we look at that, in verse 3, Paul says, being diligent, this is the New American Standard words, being diligent, so being, when you see that ing on there, that means this is a continual action. Being diligent, constantly, working to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond, in the linkage of peace. The Holy Spirit, the Word tells us that God's Spirit lives within us, that His Spirit communes with our spirit, and it is that link with God that was the life of the Spirit in us that is the life of the believer, the born-again person, in our sphere of influence, in the people we know. And it's out of that bond that we all share the Spirit, the very person of God, the very mind of God, living in our bodies, living in our beings, that is the source of this unity. If God is a ordered God, which He is, not a God of chaos and inconsistency, then that Spirit's effect in our life should cause us to be ordered and consistent, and we ought to have a peaceful unity through that Spirit with those around us. Thoughts? It is a challenge, isn't it? Philippians 2, 1 through 4.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Okay, for us to have unity, we have to put ourselves in the right place. And this passage starts with, are you Christians? That's really what he's saying there. If you've got any fellowship with Christ, if you've got any bond with the Spirit, if you've got any fellowship and love, if Christ has changed you, then don't do anything out of those things that set you up. No envy, no arrogance, no jealousy, none of those things. They are impediments to your position in the body. They're impediments to the Spirit working in your life. But instead, and it doesn't just say consider others as more important than yourself, but consider others as better than yourself. Your attitude toward the believers around you is that they are on a high plane, not a low plane. Now, that doesn't mean that we might not recognize people that need some encouragement, some discipling, some help. But what it means of is in terms of positionally in the kingdom, they are important to Christ. Consider that you are there to serve them. Doesn't it go right back to Jesus before the cross? Oh, you want to be first in my kingdom? Let me tell you how you do it. You be last and serve everybody else. Oh, let me show you how. And he washed their feet. He treated them. Were they really more important than him? No. But he treated them like they were. In a very real way, he went down and said, this is for you. Jesus' whole coming to the earth, the humbling of himself, taking on flesh as a man, going to the cross. What was he doing there? What was he valuing? The scriptures tell us he endured the shame of the cross for the reward of the results. What is the reward? His kingdom was established by believers on earth. That's you. He died. He went to the cross, suffered, making you the important ones of the story in terms of results. Now, if we're going to love others like Christ loved us, who's more important than me? Everybody. Who's of more value than me? Everybody. And so, that's the model Christ gives us. That is what Paul is telling us to do. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Sound like a challenge? It's a challenge in our materialistic world, I'll tell you.
Well, it is even in families, because if you look back at, I'm sure most of you don't have discussions like we do in our family sometimes, but usually it was some of the stupidest things. And you look back and say, what are we even talking about?
Yeah. But it's amazing what we will push up to the top to be important to have a discussion about. I'm not going to take the time to go over here because, frankly, we don't have the time. But I'll tell you about 1 John 3:17 and 18. It's the passage where John says, if you have the means and you see your brother in need and you don't do anything, shame on you. That's not how he ends the verse. But you don't have love in you. And so the other thing about being knit together and the love that knits us together is, there's no room for indifference to one another. We just don't get to be indifferent to each other. Somebody's hurting. Bible tells us through the example of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, one member hurts, the whole body hurts. And if we're indifferent to that, we're not very well connected to the body. All right, let's go on. I used a lot of time. We're still in verse 2. All right, verse 2. Let me get back to it right over here. Verse 2, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Wow, that's a mouthful. What Paul wants is not full understanding. If you read that verse, there is a fullness he wants them to get. But that fullness is full assurance of their understanding. Paul says, I want you to have it settled in your mind. I don't want you to just understand what we're preaching about Christ and say, well, it sounds okay. No, Paul says he wants you to be sure of it. Why? Because there is a wealth that comes out of that full assurance. So he wants all of the good for them that would come out of being certain in their understanding. from the confidence in the, that comes out of that, that is a part of that understanding, to be secure in their minds. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. And where I'm headed with this passage in Ephesians 4, let me talk to you a little bit more about verse 2 here. He wants them to get the good out of that full assurance, and there's some results he's aiming at. True knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, and we'll talk about that some more, but he wants them to experience the certainty of Christ and his functioning and the truth of Christ in their lives. So let's read Ephesians 4, 14 through 16.
As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
All right. Doesn't this sound a little bit like what Paul's talking about here? Unity in love, fullness in Christ. And here's what I want us to get out of this. We're to grow up, verse 15, in all the aspects unto him who's ahead, Christ. The whole body is fitted together from him, and that every joint supplies the proper working of each part. So the body is functioning in this picture that Paul gives us. It's all working together, and what does it cause? The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is as the body functions, as it works, as it lives out the truths, that's where the confidence comes from. That's where the unification comes from. That's where all those foundational pieces, it's not just in what you know, but also that you're acting out of what you know, that you're living out your salvation. As the scripture tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? There's a reason we need to work it out, not just to get the work of the kingdom done, but because as we experience life by faith, the righteous shall live by faith, as we experience it, as we do it, now we become more certain. What was once words said to us that we believed can then become words that we live by, that we are absolutely certain of. And you cannot move us off of them. Does that make sense? So when Paul says here, going back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that you can attain all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding results in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. If we look to what were other writings of Paul, like we did with Ephesians, we see that it comes out of living it out. This is not a head ascent. This is not something you believe with your head. This is something you've experienced, and now you trust in your heart. It's like that person that has been so reliable day in and day out to provide the right kind of leadership in the community that you know full well. My example would be a teacher I had in high school that never had to raise his voice. People just knew. When somebody went the wrong direction, he would go, no, over here. And if somebody was abusing somebody else, they just knew that very quietly they would feel about that tall. And so you never had to wonder, his name happened to be Riblet, Dr. Riblet. You never had to wonder, well, he was Mr. Riblet when I knew him, he wasn't a doctor yet. But you never had to wonder how Mr. Riblet was going to respond. You knew the second he walked in the room, all these things that were out of order, bang. He's going to get him right straight right now. And as a result, when he walked in a room, almost never was anything out of order. But my point here is, multiply that times a trillion or whatever, that's what we will come to know in Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. I'm going through a terrible time. I'm being abused. Whatever's happening bad in my life, I can know that God's going to provide the strength, that it's no accident, Romans 8:28. Those things start to become real when you live your way through them. Believing them in your mind is insufficient. Living them in your life is where the real strength comes from. So, going back to verse 2, he says, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery. What is mystery in the New Testament? That is something that was previously hidden, now revealed. And that mystery is Christ himself, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything is found in Christ. The best word to put on top of that is sufficiency. The sufficiency of Christ is complete. Now, if you think about the context that he's writing to them in, they have the incipient, the beginning forms of Gnosticism. Anything physical is bad. The way to spiritual plane is through knowledge, through higher thought, through things that you don't know. I'm the elite, I know it, you don't. Let me bring you into my kingdom. And it strokes people's egos, and it does a lot of things that can be somewhat persuasive. And what Paul says is, I want you insulated and inoculated from all that influence. I want you to know that in Christ himself, which, by the way, they said he has to be down here because he started out physically. So Christ can't be anything like a deity. So in Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And verse 4, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You're going to have people come alongside you and they're going to say things that are good. Send your kid off to college. It's going to happen, right? And every other situation in life. We are shamed right now if we don't believe certain things that the populist movement in our nation believe. Well, we need to know, without being unkind to them or anything else, we need to know. No, I'm going to stand firmly right here. Yeah, I prefer to be liked rather than disliked. I prefer to be accepted rather than shamed. But I know that Christ is sufficient, and all wisdom and all truth is found embodied in Christ. Living through that so that we will be free from the influences of those pervasive arguments. All right, let me catch up with my notes. I think we're there. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 5, for even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. The message has reached Paul that they are believers. And he says, I can't be there with you. But you have the Spirit of God, and I have the Spirit of God. And so through the Spirit, we're united in this. It's just like I was there, because these truths are not specific truths for Colossae. They're not specific truths for Philippi or anywhere else I've been. I don't have to be there physically to be there in the Spirit and be engaged with you positively in your battle. But he's encouraged by them because of your good discipline and stability in your faith. When I look at those words, the first one is coming out of a Greek word. I'm not going to bother with the pronunciation of the Greek word. It's toxio, but toxios. I'm sorry, that's not an O, that's an S. Toxios. And your good discipline and stability. The good discipline, the order, there, it's a military term. You could say that you're in ranks. That's really literally what the word meant. And we don't have to go into all the history of ranks, but before modern warfare and before guerrilla warfare, when armies would meet in the field, being in ranks was important. It was how you took your forces up against the enemy. And if you didn't hold ranks or form ranks properly, you would have weaknesses that the enemy could exploit. And so that it's a military term. And so too is the stability of your faith in Christ. It's another military term that says you are standing strong in the midst of an attack. It were those beachheads or those kinds of things that would not be moved under attack. So he's bringing military terms in here, showing the conflict. And then we get into verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Paul is saying, let's not be caught up like those Gnostics are, that all they want to do is talk about what you think. You've received Christ, live out your life in Christ, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. It goes back to what we were reading in Ephesians. The path to strength, the path to foundations, the path to endurance against this kind of a Gnostic attack is live it out. Learn that it's true, know that it's true, and continue to behave in that manner, being confident in the mystery revealed in Christ. And so you've been firmly rooted in it, right? Born again. That's a very firmly rooted place to be. When you're born again, you come into the kingdom of God as his children, as his child, and God himself has said, no one can take you out of my hand. You're mine. I've got you. Doesn't mean you're not going to have difficulties, but you can be confident in the level of your rootedness. And that just grows as we learn truths. The more truths that come into our life, the more firmly we're rooted on where we are. I didn't plan on using this one. Psalm 1, 2, and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and it will be like a tree firmly planted by the water's edge. Its leaves are always green and brings forth fruit in its season. I mean, it comes out of living it out, being rooted in the Word and in the truth, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. So Paul's saying, you know, don't, remember what you've been taught, focus on it, and then I like where he ends. And I think this is a strategic response that he calls them to, and overflowing with gratitude. I don't want to turn this statement into a guilt trip for anybody. We should never overflow with gratitude because we feel guilty. But I'm going to say a truth to you, and that is, if we're not overflowing with gratitude, we must not understand, we must not be thinking about, we must not have depth of root like we should have in what has been done in our lives. To think of what Jesus did on the cross, and what he gave us, what has been established, what our assurances are in Christ, even through the most difficult situations of living that some of us have gone through and will go through, heartaches, we have that firm foundation of the sufficiency of Christ and the care of God in our lives. And if we're not overflowing with gratitude, we need to stop, go back to the old song, count your blessings. We have become short-sighted. When they crossed the Jordan River, they brought rocks over and they made a pile of rocks. Why? So that as the generations came along, we would not forget that God crossed us over into the promised land on dry ground to let us take this land. It was by his power and his might. We can't afford to forget it. They forgot. And what happened? Captivity. Punishment. Difficulty. But even in that, God preserved his people. But he would not let them continue to live without the remembering. Remembering, to be of real value, has to have gratitude with it. I think Paul is sending them down the right path here. Overflowing with gratitude says, I'm keeping myself aware of what has been done for me. And that's a piece of knowing the sufficiency of Christ continually, being inoculated against the temptation to join the world so it can be more acceptable. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Hey, one thing, the church today, one of the problems we have, we can sit here and we can study this stuff and we can say, yes, we know this stuff, but like you said, it starts out with a head knowledge, but it's got to fit out in practice.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the things that God, our families, you know, teaching our children and stuff, most of those things, the church has given away. So I think that's why we don't have the peace that we should have.
Well,
because we know we're not doing it.
Yeah, I don't know if I want to go down a guilt trip very far, but I will say that we, I mean, it we're all human. I mean, it is we don't maintain the perfection like we could or should, but we can still have confidence. I want to take you to this verse. I plan on using this at the end. Let's use it. Acts 20:32. Because here's where it's at. We could sum up the entire thing we've talked about today. We wouldn't want to ignore any of the parts of it. We wouldn't want to choose to not be diligent and intentional to pursue the unity and the spirit and the peace and do it with gratitude and recognize the sufficiency of Christ. We don't want to take any intentionality out of it, but here's where it really happens. Acts 20:32. Help us out, Kathy.
And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
There it is. It's God, his power, his might, often brought to us through his word, that is able to keep us where we should be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these strong words. Strong words that call us to unity, to fellowship of the Spirit, to a strong embrace of Christ and the mystery that is found in him, the fullness of truth. And Lord, we thank you and thank you again for revealing yourself to us and calling us into your kingdom and paying the price to remove us as slaves of Satan and sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.